so everywhere. Let him come.
You are listening to a message from Calvary Fellowship of Ottawa. For more information about our church, or more importantly, how to have a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ, please visit our website, calvaryottawa.ca. Now, if you're able, open your Bible for today's study.
Come through the sun, come by Spirit.
Matthew chapter 5, verse 21, we read, Jesus talking, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to," some of your translations, "or in danger of judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother," now, he'll talk about neighbors and enemies later on, but right now he's talking about brothers. "Everyone who is angry with his brother," and some of your translations will add the phrase "without a cause" here, and it's okay. It doesn't, in my opinion, it doesn't change the meaning of anything Jesus is saying, whether it's there or not there. "Everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults," some will say "raka," it's an insult, "his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, 'You fool,'" all the Jewish insults are all directed towards the mind. You can't really insult a Jewish person based on their outside physical appearance because you can't do anything about that. But you can do something about your ability to think, your ability to be wise, your ability not to be foolish, those kind of things. And so those are actually the insults, I'm told, inside of Jewish culture. And so he's saying, if whoever says, "You fool," will be liable to the hell of fire. And that word there is Gehenna, the eternal fire. So, here's your application. You can see it by the word "so." So, he's going to give two of them here, two examples. "So if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you," you've done something to him, "leave your gift there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift." All right, so that's the first one. Here's the second one. "Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you're going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. Truly, I say to you," or "amen, I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny." Verse 27, "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." And then again, same thing, two examples. "If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it's better that you lose one of your members than your whole body be thrown into hell." That's again, Gehenna, the eternal hell. Not Sheol, not Hades, it's Gehenna. "And if your right hand," that's the second example, "if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it's better that you lose one of your members than your whole body go into Gehenna," hell. Verse 31, "It was also said, whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except on the ground of sexual immorality," sexual immorality there, Greek is porneo, it's where we get the word pornography. It's describing sexual activity. This is the Bible. This is what the Bible describes. The Bible defines sexual immorality as any sexual activity outside of a biological male with a biological female in the covenant of marriage recognized by their family and their communities. Except on the ground of sexual immorality, and then two applications here, makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Now, there's a handful of patterns throughout the Sermon on the Mount. I'm going to show you a couple of them. So this will help you to kind of divide up the Sermon on the Mount. You'll see it in sections. You'll see it in chunks. And this will help you with reading through it and understanding what Jesus is saying. You can see right away in what we read the pattern of "you have heard that it was said," and then a bunch of words, followed by, but I say to you. That's a pattern. That there's six of those in chapter 5. They go all the way to the end of chapter 5. The topics that he addresses with that pattern are anger, lust, divorce. Those are the three that we read. The three more are oaths, retaliation, and then what to do with your enemies. There's a pattern within those six. In the first three, the three that I read here this morning, Jesus makes a blanket statement about judgment signified by the word everyone. That's the key word that ties those three together. Look at it. Verse 22, everyone who is angry with his brother. Verse 28, but I say to you, everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent. Verse 32, but I say to you, everyone who divorces his wife. In the next two, it changes, and you've got Jesus makes negative commands. They're commands in the negative. Look at what it says, verse 34. But I say to you, do not take an oath at all. Verse 39. But I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. You see that pattern of those two. Those two are together. And then in verse 44, that's the last one, there's something. He makes a positive command. Look at what it says, verse 44. But I say to you, love your enemies. Pray for those that persecute you. So you see these little patterns inside of this section. There's more. When you get into chapter 6, you can see it's all organized around the theme of when you do something and your father who is in secret. Chapter 7, there's another sort of pattern that's up there. And so you can see this in the Sermon on the Mount as you read through this. In the three that I read about anger, lust, and divorce, with those everyone statements, there's a pattern where he gives two illustrations or two examples or two implications of what it looks like in real life. Here's the statement, and then here's the two ways it bears out in real life. Beyond that, and here's the thing that blows my mind, Jesus' statement about anger, which is his first of these statements, makes a direct link back to Genesis chapter 4, which is the beginning of the law. And then his statement about divorce, the other bookend of the everyone statements, makes a direct link to Malachi chapter 2, which is the end of the prophets. So in a way, these first three, he has summed up the law and the prophets by bookending them with these two examples of anger, lust, divorce. With these three, anger, lust, divorce, he's bookended the law and the prophets. That's significant because of the context of what's going on in the sermon at this point. You remember, Jesus is sitting on the mountainside, overlooking the Sea of Galilee. His disciples are with him. He is sitting down and he is beginning to teach his disciples. The crowds are gathering around them. Crowds too big to number, gathering around him. And by the end of the sermon, they will be astonished at the things that he's saying in the Sermon on the Mount. But it's primarily to his disciples with the crowds listening in. He's about to institute the buddy system, pair them all up, and send them out into the surrounding villages and into the countryside as his representative to share the good news that the kingdom of heaven is near. Life's about to change. The kingdom of heaven is near, and people need to repent. What does repent mean? Again, we saw this. It means to change the way that you're thinking about life, about yourself, about God, because the kingdom of heaven is about to happen. The kingdom of heaven is near. You got to change the way you're thinking. So that's kind of the theme that we're in here. And so he starts with them and he says, hey, listen, you got to change the way that you think about yourself. You guys that are disciples, you're like the Old Testament prophets. And then he prepares them for their life that's going to happen. He says, you're going to be persecuted like the Old Testament prophets were. You're going to be ridiculed. You're going to be mocked. You're going to be lied about. You need to be ready about it. That's who you are now in life. You need to change the way you're thinking. He goes on to say, you're the salt of the earth. You're the light of the world. And, you know, is that kind of reorienting them to this is the way that you're going to live life. These are identity statements. They're great. Fantastic. Then he goes on and says, listen, don't think that I'm here to abolish the law and the prophets. That was some of the things that were kind of floating around in the culture at that point. He goes, I'm not here to abolish it. I'm here to fulfill it. And then he says, this is the way you got to think about the law and the prophets. He goes, your righteousness has to exceed or surpass that of the scribes and the Pharisees, the most righteous people in that day, in order to enter the kingdom of heaven. And so the natural question is, well, What does that look like? What does righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees look like? And that's the section that we're in. You've heard that it was said, but I say to you, here's what it looks like. Righteousness that exceeds the scribes and the Pharisees, here's what it looks like. It looks like the person that can say, not only have I not murdered, I haven't been angry with my brother in my heart. That's a whole nother level of righteousness. You have to see this. Go back with me. Genesis chapter 4. You have to turn there. You have to see this. Genesis chapter 4. We'll start reading in verse 1. I want you to see this. Genesis chapter 4, verse 1. We read, it says, now Adam knew his wife. That means they had sex. And she conceived. Look, that's what happened. When you have sex, you conceive. You have children. A lot of people in this room know that. And bore Cain, saying, I have gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again, she bore his brother, Abel. Now, Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain, a worker of the ground. Big surprise to all the parents here that have more than one child. They're different. In the course of time, Cain brought the Lord an offering, a gift of the fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, his gift. But for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. Look what happens. Then the Lord said to Cain, you have to notice that the Lord intervenes at this point. He intervenes at the point when Cain was angry in his heart at his brother. And it's always important what the Lord says. Look at what he says. Why are you angry? And why is your face fallen? The question is not, why are you about to murder your brother? No. Why are you angry? Why is your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin. Now that's significant. It's significant because it's the first time the word sin is mentioned in the Bible. And the Bible's an interesting book. It's a spiritual book. There's always some significant information, definition about a word the first time it occurs in the Bible. Don't take my word for it. Do your own research. Go find, not now, later on, where the word love shows up for the first time in the Bible. And see where it's at, what the story is, what's going on. It's going to blow your mind to see the first time it's mentioned. The Bible is a living book. It's a spiritual book. Jesus is Logos. He is the living word. In the beginning was the word became flesh. So it would make sense that he is the master of language and of words. These things are not accidents. They're intentional because there's information about the word contained in the sentence. What does he say? Sin, look at this, is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you. Tough word for the translators to translate. And so I'll just give you the rainbow of translations here in English. Some of the translations will say, its desire is for you. It desires to have you. It wants you. It wants to rule you. And then another translation, it is eager to control you. He goes on, but you must rule over it. Some of the translations say, but you must master it. You must overcome it. You must subdue it and be its master. Interesting. And of course, we all know what happened. Cain killed his brother, and it was the first what? Murder. You see all the parallels? See all the parallels? Brother, anger, murder, gift. It's all throughout the thing. It's almost like Jesus says, yeah, you want to talk about the righteousness and law and the prophets. Let's go back to the very beginning. Abel, Cain. Picking up that story. Here's the thing about sin that we have to see. And we don't see this enough in North America. Listen. It is true. It is true. Sin is a legal problem between mankind, us, me and you, and God. There's no doubt about that. There's no question about that. It is a legal problem between us and God that Jesus remedied through his death on the cross. He took care of that legal problem of sin between us and God with his death on the cross. That's true. But that can seem like, well, because it's invisible, you can't put your finger on it. Because it's invisible, it can seem like a made-up problem. It's one of the criticisms of Christianity, is Christianity is an elegant solution to a made-up problem. You may have had that floating around. But sin is not a made-up problem. It's not an imaginary problem, and it's not an invisible problem. If you go back here, it's not only a legal problem. Look at how God describes it. God describes it as an entity, sin, crouching at the door with its desire to master you, to control you, to dictate your actions, take over your life. And our responsibility is to not let it in the door, but to master it, to overcome it, to subdue it. Paul, as you remember in Romans chapter 6, describes sin in terms of slavery. That's not a legal problem. There's a legal connotation to it, but there's a very practical side of it. I'm not in control of my own life. I'm not in control of my own actions. So look, Jesus is saying to his brother, the problem's not murder. He's saying everybody who is angry with his brother is liable to the judgment. That's the place where the battle needs to be fought. It needs to be fought in the thoughts of the heart. It's no accident that the Lord intervenes, not when Cain's got the big rock, you know, and he's ready to, you know, pummel his brother. Hey, listen, why are you going about to kill you? No, the Lord doesn't intervene there. The Lord intervenes when he got angry. He's like, hey, you need to deal with that. You need to deal with that. You need to process it. Don't be controlled by sin. You must rule over it. Don't let it get inside. Keep it out. Now, the examples of how this looks that Jesus uses, of how this looks, are fascinating to me. Look at them. Jesus says, when you're offering your gift and you know you're guilty, you've done something to your brother, you know your brother's got something against you, ditch your gift. Go make it right. That's what you need to do. It's this anger in your heart towards your brother or towards your sister that refuses to apologize. And Jesus goes, that's not how we roll. You go apologize. You go make that right. You go fix it. I can't help but when I read that, I think of parenting. And I think of those moments when one of my children, whom I love, brings me their offering, their latest art project, wants to present it to me. But I know they just came from kicking their sibling. And I saw the whole thing go down. Nothing happened. They just walked by and just walloped them. And then they came over, here, Dad. You know, like, I'm not going to receive your offering or glory in your offering. Go fix it. Go fix it with your sibling. That's the kind of feeling that you have here is the Lord's going, go fix that. Go fix that situation. Here's the thing. Jesus is talking about anger expressed in its most subtle form. What is its most subtle form? It's not the action of anger. I'm going to murder somebody. I'm going to kill somebody. There is that action of anger. But there is an anger that comes out in inaction. I'm not going to apologize. It's your problem. You deal with anger in your own heart. You know, you're in that big fight with sin. Yeah, you just go for it over there. You know, yeah. I'm not going to take any of the heat off of you. You deal with it. Even though it's your fault. You're the one that caused it. But it's that anger in your heart that says, I'm not even going to help you with that. You know, recognizing that we have a common enemy in sin. And that anger towards them that refuses to apologize. Take me to court. Let's go all the way. Take me to court. I'm not giving you an apology. I'm not going to give you any satisfaction. It's anger in its most subtle form, which is omission, not commission, omission, refusing to do something. Anger not in doing something, anger in refusing to do something. Jesus says, no. This is not how we roll. Initiate the reconciliation. Own up to it. Apologize. Settle with your accuser. Doesn't matter what they're doing. You deal with the anger in your own heart, even if it is in that subtle form of not doing something. Anger and lust go together. I don't know if you knew that. Anger and lust go together. They're like little partners. Oftentimes when we see people getting victory in that area of lust in their life, it's because they've dealt with anger and they get the victory in lust. It's interesting oftentimes too, as you see lust growing up and maturing, it turns into anger. It turns into violence. Jesus says, everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. And you see again, this is the place where the battle against sin is won and lost. It's in the thoughts of the heart. It's in giving sin a piece of the inside. No one can see it. God sees it. God knows the heart. He sees the heart. People say with lust, they'll say, you know, look, I'm not hurting anybody. This is a victimless crime. It is just me and my phone and some pictures and some videos. There's nobody getting hurt here. It's just me and my own thoughts. Who's getting injured here? Who's getting hurt? But the reality of it is, sin has gotten on the inside and it's taken captive your brain and your heart, and it's dictating the thoughts. It's dictating how much time is going to be spent thinking about that stuff. It's the one calling the shots. You're not calling the shots. You're captured. And Jesus is saying, no, that's not how we're going to roll. We're not going to have disciples that are captivated by lust. How are we going to send you into one of these nations or one of these places that don't wear all the clothes you're supposed to wear? How are we going to send you? We had a friend come back from the mission field one time, and she goes, oh man, that was a real shock. I was there for a year, and the women don't wear clothes on the top. You know, she said, you know, if you're a guy, you got to have your stuff sorted out before you go over there, you know? And some guys are going, no, but the reality of it is you can't let that stuff get into your heart. You can't be dominated by lust. You can't have it own you. You can't have it control your thoughts. You can't have it play in you like a typewriter. You got to keep it on the outside, not on the inside. This is why his examples are so severe. They seem so severe. Gouge out your right eye. Cut off your right hand. Just severe examples of how to deal with it. Now, you should know that in church history, this passage was one of the passages that they used, the Catholic Church used, refusing to translate the scriptures into the common vernacular. They wanted to keep the scriptures in Latin and in Greek because they were afraid of the common person reading this passage and then literally doing that, you know, gouging out their right eye and cutting off their right hand, which of course nobody has done. Nobody in church history has done this. There was one guy that castrated himself, but everybody then and since then goes, man, that was a bad idea. And so we're glad he did that early on and, you know, the rest of us hadn't had to do anything with that. Anyway, but but what he's talking about is he's saying, listen, you've got to take severe actions physically in order to protect the inside of who you are and not giving it control, not giving it access to the inside. You know, gouging out your right eye is shutting the door. Cutting off your right hand, that's shutting the door. I'm not saying you should do that. Nobody should do that. But in our culture, might be a good idea to get a different phone. Might be a good idea to cancel the internet at home. Might be a good idea to put covenant eyes on your computer. and to get real serious. Listen, you're way better off being a Luddite here in Canada in 2017 than being taken slavery and taken captive to sin and to sinful thoughts. You deal seriously with sin. Shut the door. Keep it out. Its desire is to have you. But you must rule over it. You must stay free. You must stay free. He goes on talking about divorce. And you have to see this. Just a few pages before Matthew. Back up a couple pages before Matthew. Malachi chapter 2, the end of the Old Testament. Malachi chapter 2, verse 13. I want to read this to you. I want you to see this. Malachi chapter 2, verse 13. The Lord is talking. Both of these examples I've given you in the Old Testament, it's the Lord talking. It's not anybody else talking. It's not Moses talking. It's not Abraham talking. It's not Adam talking. It's the Lord talking. You got it on the highest authority here. Malachi chapter 2, verse 13. He says, "And the second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering, the gift, or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why does he not?" See, and go fix it. "Because the Lord was a witness between you and the wife of your youth." The Lord was there at the wedding. "You made vows to the person, you made vows in the presence of their family and in the presence of the community, and you made vows in the presence of the Lord. The Lord was a witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been," look at the word, "faithless." Now, the only reason that you can see faithless and faithful is when there's reasons not to be faithful. You know, it says about the Lord that even when we are faithless, he remains faithful still. Why? Because he can't disown his own promises. This is, in my mind, this is the linchpin of the prosperity theology, because it's all dependent upon me being faithful, me having faith, me having faith, me having faith. And we read the scriptures, it goes, even when we're faithless, he remains faithful because he can't deny himself. He's going to be true to his promises because he's going to be true to his word. He's the definition of faithful. But you can't see faithfulness unless there's conflict, unless there's struggle, unless there's a reason to quit. He says, "To whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union?" It's the one act that God has given the gift of divinity to, the ability to create life. The only thing that humans have that has a touch of the divine is the act of sex in producing a new child. The two become one flesh. It's the giving of life. That's the realm of the divine. And God gave that to humanity, and he has not taken it back. The gifts and callings of God are without repentance. He gave it to humanity. Humanity has demolished it, destroyed it, just twisted it, made all kinds of weird things with it. But that was the intent of the gift, was to make the two into one flesh. He says, "Did he not make them one with the Spirit in their union?" And what was the one God seeking? Difficult line to translate. What was God seeking? He was seeking godly offspring. He was seeking children that know God. The only way they're going to know God is a mom and a dad. "So guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife, but divorces her," there's your word, "says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with" what? What's the word there, church? Violence. It's murder. "Says the Lord of hosts." And then look what he says to do. "So guard yourselves" where? Where? In your spirit. That's where the fight is won and lost. It's right there in the heart, in the thoughts of the heart. "Guard yourselves in your spirit and do not be faithless." You see the parallels between what Jesus is saying and what the Old Testament is saying. You see the parallels. Jesus gives two implications of divorce. Back to Matthew chapter 5. He gives two implications of divorce. And this is fascinating. In those days, it wasn't like today. If you were a woman in those days and you couldn't get along without being married, economically, financially, physically, you just couldn't get along. You had to be married. Now, that's not the way I think that God wanted it to be or the way that God intended that culture, that society. They were as messed up as we are, just in a different way. That's not what God intended. But that was the reality of that situation. And so if a woman was divorced, if she did get divorced, she would immediately get remarried as quick as she could. Why? Because she wants to eat. She wants to have a place to live. That doesn't mean that it was right. It's not right, you know, and we're better or any of that kind of thing. This is the reality of the situation. And so look at what Jesus says. He says, for the man who divorces his wife, makes her commit adultery. He says, I'm not going to hold the adultery against her of her second marriage. I'm going to hold it against the first husband. I'm going to hold the fault there. And then he goes, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. And the inference there is that that guy's not even going to be held responsible for adultery. I'll hold it to the first husband. His, too. Now, that kind of, you know, you read that and you get that. That's kind of an eye-opening statement in our current Christian culture about divorce. That's kind of like, and I'm okay if my inbox blows up because you got questions. That's fine. I don't, that's okay. But I think what we need to do is stay on the main point that Jesus is trying to say. What's the main point that Jesus is trying to say? He's saying, listen, sin is crouching at the door. Anger and lust want to get in. And it's at the door of all humanity. Everybody is struggling with this. If they're not struggling with it, it's because they've been overcome by it. Everybody gets angry. Even me. Ask my wife. She'll tell you. Ask my kids. Oh, yeah, he gets angry. Everybody gets angry. It's what you do with it. It's what you do with it. Jesus got angry. Jesus got angry. We read Mark chapter 3. He's in the synagogue. There's a man with a withered hand. It's the Sabbath day. Everybody's watching Jesus, and they're watching the man with the withered hand. It's like a tennis match. You could just see him in the synagogue like this, going back and forth between the man with the withered hand and Jesus. Something's going to happen. That's where the fun's going to be. It's not with the guy, you know, leading worship. It's going to be right there, you know? and they're just keeping. And then Jesus, at one point, he stands up, and he asks the Pharisees. He says, is it right? Is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath day? Is it right to do good or is it right to kill or to give life on the Sabbath day? And they said nothing. They didn't say nothing. And Mark says he looked at them with anger. And then he said to the man with the withered hand, he looked at them in anger because of the hardness of their heart. And he looked at the man with the withered hand and he said, stretch out your hand. And he healed him on the Sabbath day. He was angry. But you say, Well, if he says you can't be angry with your brother in your heart. Here's the difference with Jesus and with us. He didn't stay angry. He processed it. What do you mean? Mark chapter 3 is early in Mark's gospel. You have that record of that account. As you continue to read through the gospels, and we'll see this in Matthew, you'll see the ways that Jesus went out of his way to try to reach the Pharisees and the scribes. He talked to them in a completely different way than he talked to anybody else. Why is that? He tried to talk to them in their language. He reached them and he appealed to them and he called them. And then in some cases, he actually sent people that had been healed to them specifically to tell them. That's the Messiah. Went out of his way to try to reach them. He didn't keep the anger in his heart. He didn't turn around to his disciples and he goes, man, I hope those guys burn in hell. Damn those guys. You know, he didn't say that. He could have, but he didn't. He said, watch out for those guys. He was honest with them. But listen, when he went to the cross, he died on the cross as much for those guys as he did for you and for me. He didn't stay angry. He processed it. It didn't get down in his heart. It didn't stay in his heart. Listen, Jesus left his gift at the altar, and he came down from heaven to earth to initiate reconciliation with mankind, even though mankind has no leg to stand on in having an offense against God. Fascinating. Jesus has continued to try to settle with mankind before the judgment seat. He doesn't want it to go to the judgment. He wants mercy. He wants reconciliation. He doesn't want to go all the way. He wants to settle. And he wants to settle on the terms of his own death, burial, and resurrection as a gift to mankind. That's the reality of this situation. Listen, you need to hear this. It is not a sin to be tempted to be angry. It's not a sin to be angry. It's what you do with it. It's if it controls you. If it starts dictating your behavior, it starts dictating your thoughts. That's when it's got inside. And it's controlling you. Listen, I know just the same as anybody else what it's like to have your blood boil. You know, something happens and just boom, immediately, and the next thing you know, you've lost control of your actions. It's a universal struggle. Anger. But what are we going to do? We got to deal with it. We need to be like the Lord. The Bible says that the Lord is slow to anger and rich in love, rich in mercy. He is quick to forgive. In fact, he's already forgiven at the cross. The question is are we willing to receive his forgiveness? Isn't that amazing? He's already forgiven. His anger, the scripture says, lasts for a moment, but his love lasts for a lifetime. Slow to anger, quick to forgive. This is how you and I want to be. Some of us are the exact opposite. Quick to anger, slow to forgive. Days, weeks, months, you're just hanging on to that. We need to be like the Lord. We don't want to give anger a place in our hearts and in our thoughts to start controlling what we're doing. We don't want to let anger push the buttons, or at least disconnect the buttons from what happens after that. We also need to realize that the Lord doesn't see us as objects. He doesn't see us as numbered people and just another human, just another human, just another human. He doesn't size us up. He doesn't think about what we can do for him. He doesn't think in those terms. He doesn't think about what he's going to get out of the relationship. He doesn't look at us with lustful intent. He's into marriage. He is not interested in using you. He is interested in loving you. He is interested in doing a greater work in you than he will ever do through you. That's his intent. He's not into using people. He's not into prostitutes in that way. He's not into prostituting people. He's into prostitutes. I have to clarify that sometimes. But not into hiring them. No. He's into helping them become whole. I'm just digging a pit here. You know where I'm going. He's into marriage. He's into loving people and loving them so that they change and become whole humans and become free. He's not interested in controlling people. He's interested in seeing people become mature and in control of themselves and in being free. He's into marriage. He's the best husband in the world. And he is not interested in entertaining any thoughts of divorce anytime soon. He's faithful. Even when we're faithless, we need to be like the Lord. There's a couple ways for us to respond. Paul in the New Testament encourages the various churches to put away their anger. Some of us are angry people. You know this about yourself. You know you're an angry person. You know, it doesn't take much at all for you to get set off. You're an angry person. You deal with that all the time. Some of us have got, we get angry quick. We lose control of ourselves. You need to hear this today. You do not need to be controlled by anger. You need to get victory over this in your life. You're getting played. And you need to get victory. You need to process it. in healthy ways. One of the best ways you can process anger is through prayer. You know, you look through the Psalms, there's a lot of angry prayers in the Psalms. That's the best place for that anger to be expressed, is in prayer. Getting out before the Lord. He's the only one that can actually help you anyway. You need to shut the door of your mouth. Not let it have charge of your mouth. You may need to learn how to remove yourself out of a situation until you can calm down in order not to let sin reign in your mortal body, to obey its passions and obey its lust. You may need to forgive. You may need to confess. You need to deal with it. You need to identify with it. You need to be accountable to the people around you with it. You need to make sure that door is shut and shut tight and doesn't have control over you and over your life. Be like the Lord, slow to anger, rich in love, rich in forgiveness. Some of us live with angry people. We've got angry kids, or we've got an angry spouse. We've got an angry roommate. You got to pray for them. You got to respond like Jesus. Jesus is the one that helps everybody get free of sin. A soft answer turns away wrath. Initiate reconciliation. Address it. And listen very closely. You do not have to suffer abuse. This is Canada. It's illegal. It's true that we're called to bear up under unjust suffering, but the best way to help that person you love is to help them get victory over sin, and that's by telling the truth. Identifying it, telling the truth, and suffering the consequences if there are consequences. It's the best way. Got to tell the truth. Got to shut the door. Some of us are angry with ourselves. Some of us have got this latent anger hanging around, rolling around inside of our hearts, and it gets triggered, and it gets surfaced sometimes by things that happen to us, people that we see, events that happen, and all of a sudden we're out of control of our lives, and everybody's like, what's wrong with that person? Oh, you know, this happened or that happened, and it just set them off. And you don't need to be living that kind of life where you're always on eggshells and the people around you are always on eggshells. You need to deal with that. Some of us are angry at our spouses and have been angry for a long time, and it's a smoldering thing going on down there in your heart. Angry at your spouse, angry at your kids, angry at your parents, angry at the government, angry at the neighbor, angry at the colleague, angry at the system. You know, you just got all this anger rolling around on the inside of your heart, and you're getting played. John wrote, everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. We need to put away anger. You need to get it on the outside. Forgive, not on the inside, not allowed on the inside. Process it. Take it to the cross. Forgive. Shut the door. Last one I'll say is lust. For the persons, people here that are controlled by lust, and it's got a place on the inside. Listen. You're always, it's just like anger, you're always going to be tempted by lust. That's never going to go away. Sin is crouching at the door. It's never going to go away. It's what you do with the temptation. And the temptation needs to stay on the outside, not come in. Several people inside of Calvary, both men and women, have walked through this road of getting victory in the area of lust. I was talking to a young person last night, and they said, man, the Lord gave them victory in this area of lust for a year. There was no struggle at all. 1 year of victory. It was amazing. And then they said, and then I fell again. I had a problem with lust again. And since then, it's been a struggle. It's been a knockdown, drag out, clean out fight. But I'm in the fight because I've had the victory in the past and I want the victory again. I prefer to be free. And the fight and the struggle has made me strong, and it's made me closer to the Lord. And so I appreciate it. But there's people here that have been through that battle. Listen. I mentioned earlier, getting rid of your phone's a great idea. Canceling the internet is a great idea. Buying covenant eyes is a good idea. Let me give you a couple other things. Consider also choosing a scripture to meditate on when you're tempted, or people to pray for when you're tempted. Engage in the fight. Keep it on the outside. Maybe you need to carry a Bible with you everywhere you go instead of a phone. Maybe you need to have a Bible in your hand everywhere you go instead of a phone. Maybe you need to go to sleep reading the Bible. Maybe you need to wake up to the Bible being read. Maybe you need an open Bible in your bed. Maybe you need to carry the Bible with you into the washroom with it open. Maybe you need to have Bibles open between your bed and the door. Maybe you need to have open Bibles in real awkward places so that you can't see anything but an open Bible. And you need to be immersed in God's Word and have God's Word have the access on the inside rather than somebody else's Word. You got to get serious in this struggle against sin. Why? To be free. To be free, not be controlled by it. There's also confession. James said, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power. Listen, this is the roadmap. That's the roadmap. That's how to be free. And I can teach you, and we got it all now in our intellects, but listen, you got to understand, the intellect is never going to get it done. Otherwise, there would be no books and chapters. There'd be one book over there about how to get your life straight. We'd all have that book and our lives would be straight. But it doesn't work. There's a million books over there and they're writing more of them every day because it doesn't work. You can understand it and not be able to do it. You need the power to be able to do it. And here's the reality. Sin is crouching at the door of your heart. But guess who else is at the door of your heart? It's Jesus. And he's knocking on the door. And he's saying, hey, I'd like to come in. He's not crouching at the door waiting for you to crack it open a little bit and sneak in there, control your life. No. He wants to be invited in. And he wants to sup with you. He wants to have a meal with you. He wants to have a relationship with you. He wants to be healthy. And he wants to set you free. But you've got to invite Jesus into your heart and into your life to be free of sin. If you're not a Christian here this morning, listen, you're not in control of your own life. You may think you are, but you're not. That's the reality of it. And if you were honest with yourself, you'd know that. What you need to do is open the door to Jesus Christ this morning and invite him into your heart and invite him into your life and give him control. And he'll set you free from sin. Give you the power over sin. For the rest of us, we're Christians, and you got to recognize it's not victory through thinking. It's not victory through the mind. No, the power of the Christian life is in surrender to the Spirit. Paul said, walk by the Spirit and you will not fulfill the desires of the sinful nature. The victory is in walking by the Spirit, in surrendering to the Spirit. Does that mean you have to be smart? No, but in surrendering to the Spirit, your mind is going to be used. Your intellect is going to be used, but the mind is not the victory. The Spirit is the victory. And yielding to the leading of the Spirit, that's the victory for the Christian. Amen? Amen. We got to surrender to Jesus Christ. All right, I went long, I went extra. Thank you for sticking with me. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this reminder. Lord, some of us have got this fresh challenge, Lord, from you, from Jesus. We want to be that disciple of Jesus Christ, and we want to be free. Father, I just sense that right now somewhere the enemy may be using this opportunity to bring guilt and to bring shame onto people's hearts. Lord, may they refuse it. Recognizing, Lord, that their sin has been taken care of on the cross. They are beloved. And Lord, you want to help them. You don't want them to stay in that same place, but you want to help them bring freedom. Father, for that person here this morning that needs the courage to confess and to pick up the struggle and to fight again, to get victory for the behalf of their marriage, for the behalf of their family, for the behalf of their life. Lord, thank you for victory over sin. Lord, we're looking forward to your soon return where the struggle will be no more. We'll see you face to face. In Jesus' name, amen. Come by Spirit, fire. Oh, come to the Father, come through the Son, come by Spirit, fire. Thanks for listening. We hope this message has helped you to walk closer to the Lord. If you'd like to get in touch with us, please contact us through our website, calvaryottawa.ca. May the Lord richly bless you. Come through the Son.
him come.